Let's pray. Father God, I pray this morning that by the power of your word and as your Holy Spirit works through your word, that you would transform us, that you would transform our thoughts and our actions and our words into the image of Jesus Christ. And I pray this in his name for your glory. Amen. You may be seated. I don't think it will take too much to convince you this morning that words are powerful. I suppose all of us, no matter whether we're Christian or not, or whatever our age might be, I suppose we all know the reality of this. We've all surely seen the devastating or wonderful effect that our words can have. Words and what we say can be very powerful. Again, I don't think we need too much convincing of that this morning. Just consider some of these famous words about words. According to the influential American psychologist Edward Thorndike, colors fade, temples crumble, empires fall, but wise words endure. Or in the view of the British romanticist poet Lord Byron, but words are things, and a small drop of ink falling like dew upon a thought produces that which makes thousands, perhaps millions, think. And there's always the famous anonymous quote, be careful of the words you say. Keep them short and sweet. You never know from day to day which ones you'll have to eat. And finally, one of my favorites from Joseph Conrad. My task, which I am trying to achieve, is by the power of the written word to make you hear, to make you feel. It is, above all, to make you see. That and no more, and it is everything. Well, if words are so substantial and so powerful as all these people think they are, well, then what does God think about words? Like, what kind of words does God want us to speak? Which is really to ask a rather fundamental question. What is God's intention for our use of language? As people who are made in the image of the God who uses words himself, what does God intend for us, his creation, in our use of words? Well, we're going to think about that a bit this morning by looking at Ephesians chapter 4. So let me encourage you to open your Bibles there. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 25. If you're using those black pew Bibles, that's page number 1177. As we particularly think this morning about what kind of words we should be speaking, there are really two verses in this passage from Ephesians 4 that I want us to focus on. And the first is verse 25. So look there. Verse 25 says this, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Well, not surprisingly, we find here that we are to speak that which is true. Right? As opposed to lies and falsehood and deceit, God intends for us to speak truth. Now, I think we all know that lying is ultimately a wrong. Right? So again, there's no real surprise to find that we are to speak truthful words. Our conscience, I think, would lead us to expect that. I wonder if you know how serious this matter actually is in the eyes of the Lord. Let me just read you a few Bible verses which demonstrate how serious speaking the truth is. From Proverbs chapter 6, there are six things which the Lord hates, seven which are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and a man who sows discord among brothers. Proverbs 12, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. Or Revelation chapter 21, where God speaks and says, he who conquers shall have this heavenly heritage, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the polluted, as for murderers, fornicators, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their lot shall be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Words clearly matter. And so Christians must not play fast and loose with what they say. We must not do it because the God whom we claim to know and worship is the God of truth. God is the source of all truth. And Jesus even said, I am the truth. Which is why earlier in Ephesians 4 and verse 21, we're told that we need to learn Christ because the truth is in Jesus. And not only that, but God's Holy Spirit is described as the Spirit of truth and the Spirit who leads us into all truth. And so our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Christian God, is a God of truth. And as such, he stands in complete contrast to a world that is full of lies and constant falsehood. Now, whether that falsehood comes from some sort of false advertising, or from people who make themselves out to be something they're not, or from the lies of an unfaithful spouse, or even from the deceit within our own heart. Now, because every time you and I just sort of skate around the truth, right, that's falsehood, that's deceit. And the God of truth stands in complete contrast to that. Now, if you're not a professing Christian here this morning, right, if you wouldn't describe yourself as an active follower of Jesus Christ, I wonder as you look around this world where we are so often confronted with untruth, right, where duplicity is so often the name of the game, whether it be a little white lie or the greatest of frauds, friend, I wonder, do you ever find yourself in the midst of the deception, longing for something that is truly honest and real? Well, if so, here again, the God that Christians proclaim, the God who is absolute truth, because he is the God who will not lie to you or flatter you with empty words telling you you're better than you are or use you simply to get something out of you. And he won't go back on his word and let you down in the end. He is the God who is beautifully true. And so that longing that you have for truth, that's a good longing. But it can only be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who again described himself as the very embodiment of truth. And so if you are somebody who desperately desires truth, then friend, you're going to have to look to Jesus, the one who is the truth. Now, for those of us who are Christians here this morning, we know that it's only as we look to Jesus that we are then ourselves able to be people of truth. And it's only as we turn from our sin and put our trust in Jesus Christ that God then makes us into people who speak the truth. And you see this in the fact that verse 25 is actually just one particular instance of a broader point that is being made in verses 21 to 24. Look there, look at verses 21 to 24. When you come to know the truth that is in Jesus, that's verse 21, you are then, verse 22, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, your pre-Jesus life, your pre-conversion life, and in place of it, you are, verse 24, to put on the new self. And what's this new self? Well, the verse goes on to say, it's that which is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So put off the old and put on the new. And a particular instance of this putting off the old self and putting on the new self is to put off falsehood and to put on truth. In other words, before you came to place your trust in Jesus Christ as the one who died in your place for your sins, you were immersed in sin and falsehood. That was your old self. But now, as you look to Jesus, God is transforming you by his grace into a righteous and holy person who, like himself, does not deal in lies and deception, but who always speaks the truth. And so in some ways, this verse, verse 25, is saying what all the ethical sections of the Bible eventually say. And that is, be who you are. And if you put your trust in Jesus, you're already saved by grace alone. So you don't need to behave well in order to earn God's favor. Like, God's not going to accept you based on whether you're a truth teller. No, we pursue that which is right and honest because our old self of sin is being put to death, and we now have a new self, one that is created after the very moral likeness of God. So, Christian, right, be who you are, speak the truth. Well, before we move on from this verse, we need to notice those words at the end of the verse. Again, verse 25 says, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." Now, the image that's being used here with this language of members one of another is the image of the church as a body. And the point that's being made is that for fellow Christians to lie to one another is as absurd and harmful as it is for one part of the physical body to lie to another part of the same body. So if your eye lies to your mouth and tells you that you're about to eat something pleasant when it's actually something poisonous, the whole body is going to be harmed. And the same is true among Christians, especially among Christians who share their lives together in a local church. Because as Christians, we have a unity that is not just based on some formal membership. We are not a club. Rather, we have a unity that is based in Jesus Christ and is held together by his Holy Spirit. And so when we engage in deception and falsehood with one member of the church, we are actually doing harm to the whole church. And so as we think about that within the context of this larger sermon series of speaking encouraging words, right, let me just make the obvious point. You cannot be a genuine source of godly encouragement to someone, or even to this church, if you are not speaking the truth. And so if you're someone who struggles with falsehood, maybe because you're afraid of how the truth is going to make you look, or maybe because you're just afraid to speak the truth, or whatever it is, right? If falsehood is your besetting sin, then you need to look to Jesus and you need to repent and you need to pray for God's grace to do so. Let's move on. Let's look now at a second verse in this passage that also instructs us about what words we should be speaking to one another. Look at verse 29. "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." Well, speaking truthful words is the absolute standard for all that we say. Verse 29 now gives us a bit more instruction about how and when to apply truth. And specifically, we see that we are to speak words that are good for building up. And it's the idea of being a source of edification. It's to speak edifying words, words that strengthen and bring health. But note that this isn't just a generic kind of edification. It is specifically a Christ-like edification because this exact language of building up is used throughout Ephesians 4 specifically with reference to Christ-like maturity. Look back at verse 12. Verse 12, we're told that all the people of the church, that's the saints, all the people of the church are to be equipped for the work of ministry, that is, for building up the body of Christ, which means at the end of verse 13, to attain to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That is, to have Christ-like maturity. That's the work of ministry. That's what it means to build up the body of Christ, and you and I are supposed to be doing that work. Or look at verse 15. "Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ." Which means that the words that you and I speak to each other are to be specifically for the purpose of helping one another grow to look more like Jesus Christ. That's absolutely vital. The words that you and I speak to each other are to be specifically for the purpose of helping one another grow to look more like Jesus Christ. Now, what that means practically is that at some point in our conversations, we need to get beyond the trivial topics and beyond the well-intentioned but wholly insufficient pat on the back for encouragement. And we need to get to Jesus. And we need to begin to get specific about how the gospel of Jesus Christ applies to one another's life and to the real circumstances and real struggles and real joys in which people live. In other words, we need to be speaking specific biblical truth to specific real-life situations. And as we do so, as we apply the truth of Scripture, we will then be speaking that which is good for building one another up into Christ-like maturity, and doing so in such a way as fits the occasion, as fits the specific situation. Now, the opposite of that type of speech is described there in verse 29 as well. It's corrupting talk. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion. Now, the Bible here gives us a vivid word picture, because the word for corrupt is the same word that's used elsewhere in the Bible to speak of that which is rotten and smelly and putrid. In other words, it's the kind of speech that instead of building up, brings decay and causes a horrible stench. And really, the unflattering idea here is that when we use our mouths to speak lies and to speak obscenities and gossip and slander and mockery and ridicule, when we use our mouths for that kind of corrupting talk, we are breathing out a putrid stench. And so really what it is spiritual halitosis. Right? It's spiritual bad breath. And so with that unflattering image in mind, consider, is your mouth a source of spiritual stench to others, or is it a means of grace? Because grace is the powerful effect that this verse assures us our words can have. Again, verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Christian friends, God has transformed your speech, not so that you can just be a wholesome truth teller unto yourself, but so that you can serve one another with your word. And not just that, but God has transformed your speech by his grace so that you can then be a means of that very transforming grace in the lives of others. Right? Words are indeed that important and that powerful. They can be a means of God's transforming grace. But we should close. And let's do so this morning by summing up in the way that this larger passage does. You might have noticed that these two verses that we've highlighted this morning, verses 25 and 29, are given to us in the midst of a whole series of instructions that all focus on serving one another. And so, for instance, we're told, verse 26, to watch our anger. In verse 28, to not steal, but engage in honest work so that we can share with anyone in need. And then this passage closes with three remarkable verses that give us the ultimate expression of selfless giving. So look with me beginning at verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And so I think what this passage is emphasizing is that all of the selfless giving that we are to do, including serving one another with our words, is to be done with the cross of Jesus Christ firmly fixed before us. And so if you think, there's just no way you could possibly speak encouraging words to that person because of what they've done to you, then this passage is saying, remember how God in Christ has forgiven you. Or if you think a little bit of deceit can't possibly be that harmful,
Remember that Christ died for liars like you and me, and that he did so in order to make us children of the God of truth, and we are now called to imitate our Father. Or if you think, I just can't be bothered to lovingly serve others with my words, remember the love of Christ that led him to give up his life and to die as a sacrifice in your place for your sins. So friends, when you speak, speak truthful, edifying words, and do so with your eyes firmly fixed on the cross of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that you would transform us by your word, and that you continue to build your people into the image of Jesus Christ. I pray this in his name for your glory.